going to talk about worship and why we sing what we sing, what it means to worship. And over the next few weeks, it's going to be, I'm excited. You're going to get to meet, hopefully, if they'll agree to it, you're going to get to meet some of the members of our band, our worship team. And we're going to be talking about the new CD and the songs that have been written, why they have been written, what they're about, and we're actually going to talk about scriptural meaning and the reason we sing them, why we sing them. We're going to be talking about worship. Now, when I say worship, and bear with me today, because I'm going to, if you come normally because you like to see me get excited and spit and cuss and yell and scream, today I just want to teach more. Because over the next few weeks, we're going to really break down some elements of God and the songs and the beauty of the cross and songs like that that we love. But where do we find that in Scripture? But today, I want to teach as much as anything. And so I hope that you have your cerebral ears on and you're ready to hear today. But when we talk about this concept of worship, when I say worship, I don't care where I went across the United States, if I said worship, the majority, and we were talking about the difference in churches before church, and there's some churches that talk about having a contemporary service, and I've been to some of their contemporary services, and if that is contemporary, then I reckon we're illegal. I don't know what we are if that's contemporary. But regardless, if it's an organ and a hymnal or extreme of, with the guitars and the drums, when I say worship, most church people will equate it to the singing before the preaching, right? That's what worship. I can't wait for worship today. That was good worship today. As if in some way, maybe the preaching does not equal worship, I guess, and I'm still trying to figure that one out. But this idea you wouldn't be wrong to say that. It's not like that's not biblical, and it's not that that's wrong to say that, but essentially that's what we've packaged it into, right? That we talk about worship, it's the singing before the preaching, whether it's How Great Thou Art from a hymn book and an organ, which, don't get me wrong, I still absolutely love. Before we launched this church, I got a chance to go and speak at two very traditional old churches, and by old, I mean old, like the people who went there, and so I wore a suit and a tie, and we sang out of a hymn book to an organ, and I loved it. Absolutely, that's what we kind of grew up on, and so I love that style all the way to brand new songs that were just written a few months ago that we sing, like The Beauty of the Cross, how we opened our service today. However that is, we think of it as the singing before the preaching, and the Bible gives us several words to describe this type of worship, what we call worship. So it's not unbiblical to call that a style of worship. And so if you'll bear with me, and if you want to take notes, you can. I very seriously doubt I'll see a lot of you writing them down. That's okay. We'll put them on the screen for you. But let's look at some of the words that the Bible uses to describe this type of worship. The first one is zalmar. And zalmar, it means to sing. You find it in the Old Testament. It means to sing with instruments, to make music accompanied by the voice. It's the idea of making music simply for the praise of God. And we see it in Psalm 92:1. It says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the Most High." So zalmar, we sing with instruments in our voices. And then words like humneo. It means to hymn, to celebrate God in song, to sing a hymn. In Matthew 26:30, it tells us that the disciples, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is a God-given thing. In Acts 16:25, probably one of the coolest illustrations of worship, of the humneo, it says around midnight, in Acts 16:25, says around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, humneo, to God, and other prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations, and all the doors immediately flew open, and the chains fell off of every prisoner. That's a great humneo, right? This is what we love about worship. When I sing, I find freedom, the chains fall off, humneo. That's what we do. And words like taiga, it means to clatter, to slap your hands together, to clang instruments. And Psalm 47:1, it says, "Come everyone, clap your hands, shout to God with joyful praise, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King of all the earth." Taiga. This is a great word because it gives us freedom. Like in the Baptist world, we're all about reverence. Right, but biblically, in Psalm 47, it's spelled T-A-G-A, taiga, and it says to slap your hands together and beat instruments and make clamorous sounds. And so, when people do something good, we clap. And when we clap in the song, I've heard y'all's rhythm. We don't want you to clap with the song anymore, but you clap to and for the song. It means to make a noise with your hands and yodah. Yodah in the Old Testament, it means to worship with extended hand. It means to give. It's kind of like the symbolization of giving up yourself with worship and adoration, to lift your hands in absolute surrender. It's like a small child reaching out to a parent saying, "Pick me up. I give up and I can't walk anymore and I can't do it myself. I can't see over the crowd. Yodah, pick me up." And you see this in Isaiah 12:1. It says, "In that day you will sing, I will praise you, O Lord, Yodah. You were angry with me, but not anymore. Now you comfort me. See, God has come to save me. I trust in him and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. I surrender, Yodah. I lift my hands. Pick me up. I can't do it on my own." And then the other expression with our hands is todah, to lift our hands in agreement for what God has already done. Yodah and todah. I lift my hands because I need you. I can't do this on my own. I lift my hands because I needed you and you gave me victory. Yodah and todah. And we see people some of you see people raise their hands and you just think they're crazy. But sometimes when I was in school, if we knew the answer, you know what we had to do? We had to raise our hand. And as a kid, I loved my kids. Even now, when they're like, we'll wear them out. And even my big boy, my 8, almost 9-year-old, will go, "Daddy, pick me up. I'm tired." And of course, I look at him like a loving father and go, "Suck it up, boy. You walk. What's wrong with you? You're a big boy, too heavy to carry." Yodah and todah, to raise our hands, both in giving up and surrender and in agreement. And man, these are exciting acts of worship, right? Like to sing and to play instruments and raise our hands and clap and to expect that God would do. You see it here every Sunday. I mean, and it's neat to see people's different responses with these, because some that stand out and they sing, and this doesn't mean you're not worshiping. It just simply means it's a difference in personality. It affects how we worship. It affects all these things. Some stand like this, do the whole thing. Some, like Brandon, I don't know what he's doing up here, but man, he's having a good time, and he's having a blast. He can't sit still, but if you know Brandon outside of playing a guitar, he can't sit still. And so, man, he's like all over, moving and working, and some of you can't look at him, and some of you want to look at him because it fits your style. And like Alex Hofacker, he stands there and plays his bass and never moves a face, but is he worshiping? Yes, these are acts of worship. Because not all of us have the same personality, so we respond differently in these different ways of singing and clapping and making a noise and lifting our hands. And these are exciting acts of worship. But see, these are only the surface level of what we call worship. These are only like just barely breaking the surface of what it even means to worship God. When we look at Scripture, we see that true worship is something that's so much deeper than just the music side of it. In John chapter 4, verse 21, John chapter 4, verse 21, all the way through verse 24, and I want to read it to you out of the Message translation. I don't always use the Message, but it doesn't alter it so much in this translation that I think it actually helps us understand it better. John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24, there's this word as we read it through. I want you to understand that every time we see the word worship, is this word, it's proskuneo. And it's this Greek word that means to surrender. It means to show submission. And 8 different times in this original manuscript of this conversation where Jesus is speaking to this woman at the well, 8 different times is the word proskuneo used, right? And so he's talking, and what he's saying is show submission to submit to and show submission. And verse 21, he says, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you Samaritans will worship, show submission, the Father, neither here at this mountain nor there in Jerusalem. You worshiper, show submission, guessing in the dark, but we Jews, we show submission in the clear light of day. God's way of salvation is made available through the Jews, but the time is coming, and it has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter, or where you go to worship, show submission, will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your showing of submission, your worship, must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship." Proskuneo, showing of submission. Verse 24, "God is sheer being itself, spirit. And those who worship Him, show submission to Him, must do it out of their very being, their spirits, their true selves in adoration." Proskuneo means to kiss the hand or to bow down before, to show obeisance to. And I'm not mispronouncing that word. It's obeisance, not obedience. Obeisance is in the sight of royalty, you curtsy. Is that right? You bow, you kiss the ring of, you lower yourself before. When we got to go to Thailand for a little over 10 days to do a mission trip. And one of the things they taught us is when you see in an Asian culture, you'll see them, there's a name for it and I've forgotten it, but they place their hands together and they bow. And the way that you show respect is by being the lower one. And so we actually had to ask our missionary, like, what happens if they go lower than us? Is it a competition? You know, like we Americans, everything's about competition. For them, it was humility. For us, it's like, I'm lower than you. You know, like, I got you on this one, right? Because it was a competition. I was going to win. I'd lay down on the ground if I have to. Because we were told that when you bow and they bow, if they purposely go lower, you just let them have it. Because what they're showing you is that they're honored to be in your presence. And there's something about other cultures that haven't lost this respect of bowing to and showing favor to. And so what you do is you lower yourself to where I can't look you in the eye. And I'll be lower than you, and I'll physically represent how I feel about being in your presence. Proskuneo. To bow down. Some translations actually say this. They say that it is as low as like getting down and kissing the feet, like kissing the feet of a dog. To kiss the feet of the rulers, that we respect you so much to worship them. And this idea of proskuneo describes the attitude of a person who's approaching somebody that's more superior than they are. And so if it's an attitude thing, and I want you to see this. If you're tweeting my sermon, this would be a good one. Or if you're taking notes, however. Some of you take notes via Twitter. And I always love to see what part you put, because I'll preach for 30 minutes and Evan will come up with the most obscure line of my sermon and put it for me. And I appreciate that. I do. But if you're taking notes, I want you to see this as we talk about to gather this your mind around understanding what it means to worship. Because the singing is good and the clapping is good and the instruments are great and the dancing is awesome and all those things are great things. But at the heart of those things is this idea of bowing and showing reverence and respecting the proskuneo idea. And any physical act that accompanies this attitude of proskuneo, the showing submission to, any physical act that accompanies our attitude of worship is secondary. It's not the first thing. You don't walk in and bow and hope to gain respect. You walk in and bow because of the respect. You don't walk in and show submission in hopes of gaining respect. You walk in and you show submission to because of the respect. Proskuneo is an attitude, and it's always a personal attitude of submission. It's not a corporate activity. And when we say that worship is the singing before the preaching, that we've kind of missed the deeper level of what God ever taught us about worship, that we think that worship is a corporate activity where we sing and raise our hands and clap and we do it at church with other people. But worship is actually what takes place personally behind the scenes. Everything else is surface level. It's a secondary physical response to the attitude of proskuneo. In the Old Testament, the word is shakal. And it's most commonly used in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, it talks about worshiping God. It's using the word shakal. And the literal meaning of this, the verbal root of it, is the act of falling down and groveling. To physically fall to your face and grovel at the feet of. And the idea of being face down in this society was the ultimate utter act of humility. And so to fall down face down was to utterly humiliate and show humility towards the one that's in front of you. In Psalm 29:2, it says, Honor the Lord for the glory of his name and worship, shakal, the Lord in splendor of his holiness. Psalm 66:4, everything on earth will worship you, will shakal you. They'll sing your praises, shouting your name in glorious songs. Psalm 95:6 says, come, let us worship. Bow before him on your knees before God who made us. That's out of the Message translation. And this outward expression of humility is never the focus of true worship. But we've kind of turned it into, this is what worship is when I raise my hands to God. Worship is when I sing my songs to God. Worship is when I go to church. True worship is not a corporate act, it's a private act. And the corporate showing is then the overflow of our private obsession and desire for God. And so the outward expression of our humility isn't the focus of our worship. The singing and our clapping and raising our hands and playing instruments and shouting, that's not the focus. The focus should be our attitude. The focus should be our hearts towards God. And all through Scripture, we see that the one acceptable element of worship was this, humility. That was it. When you stood before God in an act of worship, there was one acceptable element. It was humility. That was it. There was no other limitations to everything else. How loud the music was or which hymnal we used, or do we use like the Passion CD, or do we have drums or no drums? There weren't acceptable or not acceptable. The acceptable element was humility. It was the submission to God. It was the understanding who we sing to and why we sing. And worship then is simply our outward expression of our admiration for God. And any outward expression then, it displays our inward humility. It displays our inward devotion. And then we have to ask then, what is true worship? And what does it mean to really worship God? And how then, I guess, do we sync our actions to our heart? How would we make those things match up? Last week, when we finished up the Johari window, we talked about knowing God and the things about you that only God knows, and he has a plan for you that he'll only reveal for you as you press closer into him and get to know him. Then he'll reveal his will, and the way we discover those things is by our attitude and by our heart, that we just simply desire to know God, and then he'll expose us. Well, guess what? There's a trend. Because in order to really understand how to truly worship God, the answer is the same, is that we're seeking hard after God. True worship is a byproduct of us seeking hard to know God. The word that's used in Hebrew is this will be the one I really, really pronounce. I've mispronounced all the rest of them. I'll really mispronounce this one. It's darash. To seek hard after God. You see it in Psalm 24, verse 3-6. It says, who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands are pure, whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols, who never tell lies, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek you, darash. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. How then can I stand in the presence of God and really worship him? It's by seeking him. This idea, this word darash, it's talking specifically about a willing quest for God, a journey towards God that I purposely make and I'm prepared to make. It's a personal desire. It's my heartfelt intention that I'm going to find God with my life. I'm seeking him out. And so this worship or this search for God, it was never defined in Scripture as a once-a-week demonstration. Is everybody okay? It was never defined as a once-a-week. Now, I don't like this, do you? I'm calling you to more today. It was never defined by 1 hour of your week to show up at church so we could worship. It was seeking hard after God at all times and in all situations, the darash. So essentially, if we take these verses and it says, who may climb, who may ascend, who can stand in his holy place, let's flip that around to this point that says, if my heart isn't pure, and if my hands are unclean, and my motives are impure, then this small step that I take in a corporate worship setting, it's definitely not going to result in my desired destination. If my destination is to encounter God, but my hands are unclean and my heart is unclean and my motives are impure, then this act of corporate worship that I participate in, that I try to kind of forget about life for a minute and I sing my songs, my desired destination will never be reached unless I'm seeking hard after God. Because the foundation of our worship is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. Can you handle a few more Greek and Hebrew words? It doesn't matter, you're going to get them. The living sacrifice is the zeothusia. You see it in Romans 12:1. It says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. To present myself as the zeothusia, the living sacrifice. And what an oxymoron of a sense, right? Zeo means living, thusia means sacrifice. And what happens to a sacrifice? It gets killed. What an oxymoron to say that the sacrifice is living. This is what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took the ultimate punishment of death, and then our response then is to be a living, walking, breathing sacrifice to our God. This is how we truly worship Him. We, by searching for Him and by presenting ourselves as a sacrifice to Him. And so when we come together on Sunday mornings, when we show up for our corporate act of worship, we're bringing with us the reality that we either have or have not chosen to present ourselves as a living sacrifice up to this point. A lot of times we come to church and we're hoping to get refueled, right? We're hoping that you came so that you could get out of it. Jokingly, Ryan this morning, we said, can you get the parking lot? He's like, I come to get, not give. He was in the parking lot, so he was kidding. But doesn't that kind of reflect our inner attitude? I mean, it's been a long time since I went to church to get something. Because I'm always expected to give. Most of you have low expectations. That's why you sit through my preaching every Sunday. But I understand that you come to get. What can I get? But the reality is that when we show up in this corporate worship setting, we bring with us the idea that we either have or have not presented ourselves as a living sacrifice, the zeothusia to our God. And our worship isn't something that we get worked up to do. Our worship should be an overflow of our daily desire to pursue our God, a darash, to seek hard after Him so that my hands are pure, my heart is pure, my motives are pure, and then that way I can stand in the presence of God, and then I can sing, and then I can clap, and then I can raise my hands, then I can show that I'm faithful to Him. But it's not something I get worked up to do. It's something that I prepare for by seeking hard after God. Because let me tell you something this morning that you may or may not like, but here's the reality. God isn't necessarily interested in our songs. I'm glad Tyler's not in here for that one. God isn't necessarily interested in our singing. He's not interested in really how we praise Him. What God is interested in is, are we devoted to Him? I think the problem is that we like to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. We sacrifice to nothing. For nothing, over nothing. We have what we want, when we want it, how we want it, and we get it all, and we live our lives the way we want, and then we show up to corporate worship and we expect to encounter God as if we've been a living sacrifice. And you've brought with you the reality that you have not provided anything for God, and yet you expect that you'd encounter Him. And so our public worship, our singing and clapping and music and raising our hands and shouting, it's pleasing to God. If, and I would say only if, it's nothing more than an outward expression of our inward devotion to Him. Because worship's so much bigger than the songs we sing. It's so much bigger than singing before the preaching. Worship's much bigger than the preaching. Worship is much bigger than the fellowship, but it's definitely bigger than the singing before the preaching. Worship is something that should take place before the songs ever begin. Are y'all with me? Worship is something that should be happening before the music ever starts, and it's definitely not about the song that we sing or even our reaction to the song. I think that there's many songs out there that bring an emotional response. Think back to high school with me, or middle school, whenever your first real love was. And think about that special song that belonged to you and your boyfriend or girlfriend. You had that song, right? And man, it'd come on the radio. Maybe some of y'all had it on an 8-track. You don't know what that, you can laugh, you don't know what an 8-track is. You mean music hasn't always been downloadable? No, it has not. It used to come on these little things. They look like a brick and shoved them in. Wherever it was, whenever you heard that song, right? Man, it stirred up emotion in you, didn't it? There's still a few songs, and I couldn't tell you what they are, but they'll come on the radio, like on Rock 92, and I'm like, oh, man, that was my song in 8th grade. And what's sad to me is on Rock Night, those of us who graduated high school in the 90s, our music that was new to us is already classic rock now. I don't know if y'all are aware of this or not, but it breaks my heart. I'm like, when did Green Day become classic rock? Nirvana is not classic rock. Pearl Jam, that is not classic rock. And I'm starting to know how my parents felt. See, y'all, I talk about worship. Y'all sit there and stare at me like you're going to sleep. I start talking about classic rock in high school, and everybody's awake. Oh, amen, preacher. Amen. Because there's those songs that stir emotion in you. They remind you of something. They're not Christian in any way, shape, or form. They're nothing about the likeness or the love or the grace of God. And yet when you hear them, man, you get excited, don't you? They come on the radio and you get pumped up. Our new one is Somebody That I Used to Know. Do y'all know this song? When it comes on the radio, my kids are like, turn it up, turn it up, turn it up. And they're in the back seat and I'm in the front seat and I roll the windows up so nobody can hear us. And at the top of our lungs, I'm like, somebody that I used to know, somebody. And I'm singing and we're jamming. It has nothing to do with God, but we are pumped. And yet I'm guilty of walking in here on Sunday mornings and having nothing to say. I'm guilty of walking in here on Sunday mornings and being so caught up in, was the coffee right and is my sermon right and are the kids doing okay and do I have all my needs because I'm hungry, I didn't have time for breakfast, that I forget to even stop and sing with you guys sometimes. And you're in here singing, but you're so caught up in bills that are due and something that's broken at the house and something that needs to be cleaned and something that's going on at work and you've got to go back and deal with it tomorrow and all those things you've got to deal with. You're so guilty of mentally and emotionally and spiritually being checked out that you never stopped long enough to realize what we just sang. That's the beauty of the cross. And that should bring us to our knees and to a place of proscunio, submission. To raise our hands, to clap our hands, and to sing. And why doesn't it? Here's why. Because there is no darash. There is no seeking. There is no searching for God. And so the overflow for our corporate worship, it shows exactly where we are with God. That's what it shows. For some, our corporate worship shows the making up for the darash. But for others, for most of us, it shows the overflow. Our corporate worship should never be anything more than simply the outward expression of our inward devotion. And we don't worship the singing. We don't worship the songs. Some people don't sing in church because they don't like the song. Some people sing really loud. Oh, that's my song. They worship the song. We don't worship the song. We worship the God that the song was written about. That's what we're going to spend the next month talking about. The next month, for months and months and months, the next weeks talking about. Tyler needs to write some more songs. We're going for months. let him know we're going for months. The next weeks, we're going to talk about the God of whom the song was written for and was written about. And some people don't sing because they don't like the song. Some people sing really loudly because, man, that's my song. But we don't worship the song. We worship the God that it was written for, the proscunio, the shakal, the bowing down, the obedience, the obeisance, the worship, the groveling, the submission, an intimate, personal act of devotion from the heart. And it's the overflow of our love. It's the overflow of our adoration for Christ that then gets shown in our corporate worship. And remember that any act accompanying the proscunio is secondary to the attitude. Let me help you understand this better, and I'm done. Imagine there's a man, I'll say man because this would be more typical for him, a husband, and for his spouse, once a week, he brings to her elaborate, off-the-chart gifts. I mean, imagine what would be the best, and that's what he brings. It's the best. Cars. I mean, not just flowers and a card because I messed up, but like big gifts, elaborate gifts. And once a week, and I mean to a T, she can set her calendar and her clock that he's going to show up with that gift at that time on that day of the week. But also imagine this, that same husband has no conversation with and spends no time with or does anything else for his spouse. Just once a week, big gifts. And some of you ladies are like, I'd take that right now. You met my husband? But imagine there's no conversation. There's no time spent. Simply the one big gift once a week. And it's big. It's big enough that it's exciting. And others around go, man, he must really love his wife. Did you see what he gave her last week? That is an amazing gift. And other men are going, I just wish I could give my wife gifts like that, man. And other wives are going, I just wish he'd give me something, like the time of day, something. Other wives are going, I wish I could get gifts like that. What a great relationship. And when you get deeper and you turn the microscope in and you focus in on the relationship, you realize that the only thing going in that relationship is once a week, an amazing gift being given. And he never misses it. He's consistent, but no conversation and no time spent. And no interest given for the rest of the week. What kind of intimacy do you think this couple has? Zero. And how well do you think they know each other? Not well. Do you understand this picture? That this is who we are. That we've come to God once a week, like clockwork. You can set your calendar and your clock to it. We're going to show up at this time on this day every single week and attempt to bring to God this elaborate gift of worship. Our time and our focus, and maybe we serve in the children's area, the parking lot area. I'm going to bring to Him once a week this elaborate gift, and then I'll see you next week. This is not worship. This is bribery at its best. This is prostitution at its best. This is not worship. Proscunio is the act of submission. It's the act of bowing down. And then when we show up and we clap our hands and bang our instruments, everybody just bring your own instrument to bang next week. We bang our instruments and we clap our hands and we sing with our voices and we make music with our instruments and we lift our hands in submission and we lift our hands in approval. When we give those things to God, they're an overflow of our darash, our seeking hard to God. My hands are pure, my thoughts are pure, my motives are right, and therefore I can stand in the presence of God, and that's where I experience worship. That's how I experience worship. And worship then becomes our lifestyle. Worship then becomes something that I do at work. Worship is something I do in my car. Worship is something I do in the bathroom. Worship is something I do at my kid's baseball game. Worship is something I do at church. But we add that to the list. It's a life devoted to seeking and falling in love with a risen Savior. I just want you to know as we continue, because I think there's a danger of saying that we're going to teach you how to worship by talking about the songs. I want you to know that what we do at church is not worship. Unless, of course, it's an overflow of your inner devotion that's outwardly coming out as we seek and we praise God. Let's pray.